The news report came to us this week that there was a California businessman by the name of Mark Johnston who is suing the downtown Grand Casino in Las Vegas because he lost $500,000 there on January 30th. Now, he didn't arrive in Las Vegas with $500,000, but the casino progressively loaned him that amount as he was gambling, and he completed 17 hours of playing time on the tables, owing the casinos $1 million, or $500,000, excuse me. Now, the ground of his lawsuit is that Mr. Johnston was not only provided loans, but the casinos also provided him with 20 alcoholic beverages. And this was on top of the 10 drinks that he had at the airport. And so his argument is because they provided him the alcohol, he's not responsible for having lost all of the money and signing all of the chits, which requires him to pay back $500,000 to the casino. Now, the legal grounds that Mr. Johnston has is that in the state of Nevada, you're not allowed to gamble while you're visibly drunk. Though, of course, the state of Nevada allows the casinos to serve free and subsidized alcohol at the casinos while gambling, and then Nevada, along with the federal government, allows casinos to loan money and to collect it through the courts. Now, what this does is that it highlights for us the bizarre nature of sin and gambling and drunkenness in the United States. Mr. Johnston wants the right to be drunk in Las Vegas, but not to be responsible for any debt that he incurs while drunk. The casinos would like the right to be able to get people drunk and give out loans and then collect the money that the gambler made sober. You'll notice, of course, gamblers rarely make money while drunk, and so they try to get them drunk only while they're gambling. The government is willing to allow the casinos to get their clients mostly drunk, as long as the casinos pay taxes and so forth. And it's just this kind of gross mess where the entertainment industry and the alcohol industry and all of it is all kind of combined together to conspire to get people to sin only so much. And then you have outliers where some man, after drinking 30 different alcoholic drinks, lost $500,000. None of it makes sense, even though we're assuming that Mark Johnston and the people of Nevada and the people who operate the casinos are reasonable. This doesn't make any sense. And today the Apostle Paul will explain why such unreasonable behavior is supported by such reasonable people. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't have your own Bible, in the red Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 965. And if you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service and I'd be delighted to get you one. So we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. But I want us to catch the wider context. And so let's start up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says through the Holy Spirit, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just hear those words again at the end. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord gives us. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing for us, besides explaining the gospel to us and the wonder of the gospel, is that Paul is exposing to us that humanity has a complex moral blind spot. It's complex in that our minds can be hardened, the gospel is veiled, and the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it's this complexity of the blinding that helps explain the morally bizarre behavior that we see in the case of Nevada and Mark Johnston and the casinos. It begins to make sense out of it. There's something fundamentally wrong with humanity that leads to these sorts of things. And we can not only see it in the fact that people reject the gospel, but we can also see it in the way that it works out in other things. Like the government of Nevada allowing the casinos to give out free alcohol. The federal government agreeing to collect interstate chips on gambling debts. The whole thing is kind of crazy. Well, it's the same with the rejection of the gospel. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, our outline is know your enemy, know the Lord, and spread the light. Know your enemy, know the Lord, and spread the light. Our text begins by laying out for us, or our sermon begins by considering the most apparent of our enemies, and he is this person who's called the God of this world. If you're a Christian, or if you're not terribly familiar with Christianity, both, you might be a little bit surprised that our text says that there is a God of this world. Christians believe in one God, and when we speak of God or the God without any sort of qualifier, we're speaking of the only and true God. But when we begin to say things like the God of their belly, what we've started to describe is where people are worshiping something that actually isn't God, but who is called God. And what the Bible teaches us from Genesis right through Revelation, that is, there was an angelic servant of God by the name of Satan who rebelled against God prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, and he led another group of angels in this rebellion with him. And these are called fallen angels or demons throughout the Bible. And Satan is the prince of the demons. He is the one who is in charge of the forces of evil that are arrayed against the true God. And when Adam and Eve joined Satan in the rebellion against God, this left Satan as the highest spiritual power among creation. And notice how carefully I said that. He's the highest spiritual power among creation. He is not the creator. Now, Satan cannot act without God's permission, and his essential purpose is to riot in wickedness, to tempt God's people and to hurt God's people, and generally to cause mayhem until the judgment. Because God hates death and because death is a reward for sin, God made Satan the one who has the power of death. Everything that Satan has is spoiled, and he mars it all the more with the handling of it. Everything that is anti-God flows to the glory of the Lord of the Flies or the devil. And so Marxist communism and absolute capitalism of, say, an Ayn Rand all flows to the glory and the delight of Satan. And so does forms of Christianity and all the false religions of the world. Anything that is against God, his nature, and his law is at the bottom satanic. And so there's a sense in which all of the falseness, all of the brokenness, all of the wickedness in this world flows to the glory of the God of this world, which is the wicked one. Now, I don't want us to be frightened of Satan, because we ought not to be if you're a Christian. The wonderful thing for us is that while Satan is spiritually in charge of the world, the stuff of the creation is still good, even though it is now corrupted. And nature and reason cannot be fully suppressed. And so scientists and doctors and lawyers and philosophers and police officers and bus drivers and janitors and soldiers and all of these other people do their jobs with a mix of facts and moral truths and half-truths and outright lies that make up everyday life. As irritated as we might be against the state of Nevada, at least it's illegal to gamble while visibly drunk. They're making some attempt. And so all people do some things that are beneficial for others and some things that are horrifyingly detrimental for others. So Satan is not all-powerful, but he is a power. And one of his great delights is to blind the minds of the unbelievers. Now, in general, the unbelievers are happily blinded and cooperate with gusto, much like Mark Johnson, who is happy to get drunk and borrow money and gamble. Now, his only complaint is that he lost money. Can you imagine him complaining, the casino got me drunk and I won $500,000? No, this would have been the good thing. So the complaint is not that the casino led me into sin. The complaint is the casino led me into sin and I lost something that I wanted. You see, the servants of Satan only complain when they stop enjoying it. And we must grasp this as we approach Satan as our enemy. He is the most deadly of foes because he always promises what we want as long as what we want or the means of achieving it is against God. The complaints of the servants of the devil only occur when they discover that Satan's powers are limited and that he has not given them the pleasure that they desired. Mark Johnson would not be suing if he had won $500,000 completely schnockered. He's only suing because he woke up and found out that he had lost $500,000. Now, Satan's main tactic of blinding us is by giving us something that we want that bedazzles us and deadens us towards the gospel. In particular, Satan facilitates our sin, and sin is deceitful. Sin promises us lasting pleasure and life, and what it delivers is fleeting pleasure and death. Now, the devil is the father of lies, and he's a murderer from the beginning, and he only pays us false compliments. If the devil tells you that you are beautiful, it is to make you ugly. If he compliments your holiness, it is to destroy your holiness with pride. If the devil tells you that you're ugly, it's to tempt you to resent God. If he tells you you're sinful, it is to lead you to despair. Even when he tells the truth, he lies in his intent. And this is the way that our world works. Our world is this bizarre place that tells you that a supermodel will go out with you if you drink Mountain Dew. That you'll be cool and wonderful if you purchase a new Audi. Of course, you don't do what they're doing on the advertisement with the car because it's on a closed track. It's all fake. And so our whole world is built up on these half-truths and half-lies and leveraging. And this is what the devil does. And it blinds us. It makes us so that we can't see the truth. Now, Paul has already reminded us that one of Satan's tricks is to get us to be bitter towards other Christians by not forgiving them. Look back with me to verse 11 of chapter 2. Now, Paul is talking about forgiving the man who had the incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And what he says is, he forgives the sinner so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so Satan's trickery, Satan's blinding, is not only something for the non-believer to be concerned about, but it is also something that the Christian is to be concerned about. Satan can't blind the Christian in an absolute sense of getting them to reject the gospel, but he can trick them. He can get them to hold a bitter root against a fellow believer who has repented. And in so doing, then, he can mar them and make their life difficult. Now, Satan's particular attack is on the mind. Now, the mind, in this case, is not the organ of the brain. Rather, the mind here is the faculty of the soul that understands or thinks. And Satan has blinded the minds of the non-believers. And the non-believers have cooperated by hardening their minds. And so Satan's tricks are particularly on the level of understanding. They particularly grab us in the intellect. Now, Satan's delight is the rejection of the possibility of God. This makes his job really easy. If you're here today and you'd like to make Satan's job easy, become an atheist. But after that, what he aims to do is to confuse our understanding of God or the gospel. Now, Satan is a twister and a breaker and a manipulator. He's creative, but not a creator. Do you see the difference? He can mar and break and confuse the good things that God makes, but he in himself cannot create anything. He can masquerade as an angel of light or even God himself, but he can only soil the beautiful things of God. He can make God's stuff dirty, but that is the end of his power. Now, Satan blinds by confusing and corrupting our minds and the understanding of the truth about God and his word. And he does this by getting people to absolutely reject the gospel. And when that doesn't work, he adulterates the gospel. In verse 2, Paul states that he does not tamper with God's word. So Paul does not tamper with God's word because he's a servant of the Lord. But the devil's trick is to add to God's word or to take away from it. He dilutes the gospel to insignificance, or he adds a poisonous worm to it. And the reason that he does this is that if we misapprehend the gospel, then we are blinded in the mind. And so he attacks the understanding. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus instructs us to pray every day against the devil in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. It means deliver us from wickedness and the wicked one. And I hope that each of you pray against the evil one. But we are not to fear him nor his servants. Satan is delighted if we begin to fear his preening conceits. That means that we begin to fear him more than God, and we ought not to do that. So how do we overcome the evil one? Now please pay special attention here, because this is an area of confusion among Christians. How is it that we overcome the evil one? And part of the blunt answer is that we don't. God alone has the power to overcome Satan. That's why we read this in Jude verse 9. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so the way that we confront the devil is that we turn to God. That's why it's so important that we know God. Sometimes Christians get confused and they get so frightened of the evil one that they study him very, very closely and they start forgetting about God. And in so doing, you've lost the battle. Because you've got to turn to God. And in an open confrontation with the evil one, the thing that we say is, "The Lord rebuke you. I have no power on my own." Now, there's a very great difference between the Archangel Michael and Christians. And that is that Christians all begin life as unbelievers. The gospel is veiled only to those who are perishing, and we are all born perishing. Or as the Apostle Paul describes it to us in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So what Paul is telling the church in Ephesians 2 is, we're no different from the world, except for we also have the Spirit of God. And if we are by the nature of children of wrath, we were all born with minds blinded by the devil, and then we participate in it. And we participate in blinding our minds just like Mark Johnston did. 30 drinks of alcohol in 17 hours. I don't even know what that is. That's like 3 or 4 gallons. He actively blinds his mind. And then he wakes up on the day of judgment. When the check comes or the letter comes, you owe us $500,000. And this is the way that we all are. We're blinded and we actively blind ourselves. So then how is it that we can know the Lord and resist our greatest enemy? Look with me to verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. God must illuminate our hearts with the gospel light. And Brother John just read this for us. But when God created the heavens and the earth, there was darkness on the face of the deep. And God had to add something to creation. The stuff of creation was there, but there was something missing that was necessary for life because the universe was incomplete. And what was it that was missing? What was the privation, the missing necessity? Light. And so God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. You see, when God created this universe, it was dark, and there were things missing for light, and so God summoned into being light. And now listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. Human hearts and minds are shrouded in darkness because Adam and Satan created a black hole in our hearts. And instead of lifting our eyes to the Lord to know Him, what Adam did is that he collapsed inward as if he himself were God. And Adam created the darkness of our hearts and minds, not by a positive act of creation, but by mentally and emotionally taking away the truth of God. And so Adam refused to live in the light and instead lived in the inner darkness, which is nothing. And each time that we sin, we confirm and we strengthen the darkness of the black hole within our souls. Each time that we eat that morsel of sin, it strengthens us against God, and we harden our hearts as Satan hardens our hearts. We cooperate with him. And God will have none of it. And so God shines gospel light into our hearts. And in so doing, he recreates the heart in an act of power similar to creation. At creation, there was nothing, and God created something from an act of power. And in salvation, God comes to the empty darkness of the human heart, and he creates light. And sometimes this is called illumination, and what this allows us to do is to see within our mind's eye the Lord and to know Him and to love Him. It allows us to stop curving inward and to curve outward to God. Now, because our minds and hearts were hard, they must be made alive, and so God recreates our hearts. The heart of stone is changed into a beating heart that loves God, and the light of God gives life. And the life that God gives us is not the staggering half-life of the mostly dead soul, but the abundant life of Christ. And the illumination is a work of understanding in that we suddenly have the knowledge of the light, of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What the word gospel means is good news. But to be known as good news, it must be understood. If I give you a headline, I don't know whether or not that's good news or not until you read it, right? You have to be able to recognize it as good news. Ignorance of the news means that it could be a gospel or it could be bad news. And to recognize as glorious the glory of Christ, one must know of glory. And so the light recreates and it enlightens and it makes it so that we can understand and love God. And the primary thing that the light does is that we know Jesus. And we know Jesus Christ the Lord with our understanding and relationally. Now friends, I hope that you all know the intellectual delight of contemplating the Son of God, who was the Son of Mary, the daughter of David and Abraham and Adam and Eve. I hope that you have a joy in your understanding of that. When Paul says the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord, he's appealing to our understanding. The Christ, the anointed, the only begotten Son of God, has always existed with God the Father and the Spirit. He is the image of God. The Father and the Spirit together admire the glory of Christ in the perfect unity of the Godhead, as the Son admires and contemplates the glory of the Father and the Spirit. A portion of the admiration of the Spirit and the Father is the Son's willingness and even his joy to temporarily set aside his recognized glory so that he could become the Jesus of Nazareth, born of a woman, born to suffer and die and to rise again so that God could save sinners. And it has always been that these three persons of the Trinity are contemplating each other and meditating on each other and basking in the wonder and the glory of each other. Paul wants us to understand these things. And then God in his glory spreads the news that Jesus, the day laborer from Nazareth, this Jesus is Lord. And this Jesus, as Lord, obeyed the law perfectly, and he exhausted the demands of the law in obedience, and then he died on the cross to pay the sins of his people and rose again. And this is good news indeed, and God wants us to contemplate the things that we understand. He wants us to worship this great and wonderful God. But the good news of the glory of God and his Son does not merely appeal to his mind. Perhaps I can compare it this way. There are these mathematical problems called algorithms. And I know that I've got at least my mathematician's attention. Now, some of these problems can be used to create what is called fractal art. And fractal art are these amazing curves and patterns that are the same when viewed from close to hand and far away. And Google fractal art when you get home. There's this amazing beauty to the fractal art, and we see it in nature. But for the mathematicians among us, there's also a beauty to the set of symbols. But there is another and more accessible beauty in representing the calculations visibly as colors and as light. We can talk about the math of the glory of God. The Son of God is begotten of the Father. The Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus has two natures, divine and human, in one person. But God has more for us than this. God has a picture that he wants us to see. He has a relationship that he wants us to enter. We read that we are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with theological distinctions. He wants us to have a relationship with Christ. Now, none of us have seen the face of Jesus Christ in the historical sense as Paul and the other apostles did. But God gives us, in the illumination of our spirit, a relational knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, when someone refused to allow you to see their face, they were breaking relationship with you. And so Cain cries out to God in Genesis 4:14, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and away from your face I shall be hidden." Cain recognized that when he sinned and when he refused to repent and believe, God drove him away from his face. God threatens national Israel that if they worship false gods, he says, "I will hide my face from them." And the bride in the Song of Solomon cries out, "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." In the biblical mindset, to see someone's face is to have relationship with them. And what God gives us in Christ is himself. He turns to us and He pours out His love to us through Christ. God smiles upon us in Christ. He invites us into eternity with Him because besides God the Father sits the Son of God, who is also risen and the conquering Lord. Do you understand that? The invitation of the gospel is only possible because the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, sits beside God the Father. And so the smile of God comes to us through Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. To know the Lord in the sense of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is immediate. But our knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is not exhaustive. We're still looking at the picture. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." You see, our God invites us not only into this relationship, which is temporary in its intimacy now, but He brings us into an eternal relationship with greater and greater intimacy. The Father and the Spirit love us in Christ, and we as the body of Christ love and admire God the Father and the Spirit and the Son, and we love our Lord who is Jesus, and this will go on and on for eternity. And so this is what Jesus offers us this morning through the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, offers you the knowledge of the glory of God. God offers you Himself today. But you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You must agree to come into relationship. You must desire to see the face of Jesus and to hate your sin. Those of you who worship with us often may have noticed that I've been abstracting these truths from Paul's statement about salvation and the evil one, and I haven't been really hanging on to or struggling with the local context, and so we need to consider this. Look back with me to verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll go there in a minute, but I want to remind you of the context. Paul has been attacked by what he calls, in chapter 11 and 12, the super apostles. Our other translations have eminent or chiefest, and we can say in a wooden way, hyper or above great apostles. This is Paul's enemy, and the spawn of the super apostles are absolute chameleons. Their only theological unity is to tamper with the Word of God. And so they pull Jesus out of the center and they put something else there. Now, some of these super apostles in our day have really white teeth like chitlets. You know what I mean? And then they've got the great hair. And they have letters of recommendation, and their books hit the New York Times bestseller list in religion, and their movies get recommendations for Oscars, and the fonts of their book are about size 18, and there are lots of pictures in white space. These are some of the super apostles of our day. The book's that thick, and it takes you 20 minutes to read. But there are others, and they have dense scholastic tomes, and they appear hyper-humble until you realize that they're tampering with God's Word. We have the same enemy that the Apostle Paul has. They've just shifted a little bit. There are days when our struggle against the super apostle feels like we're playing whack-a-mole at a carnival. Have you ever played that game? You have these little moles that pop up and you try to hit them, and as soon as you got one hole covered, one pops up back. And what this does is that it causes us to face two temptations. And the first temptation in dealing with the super apostles is that it becomes more fun to bash the enemies of God than to glorify God. You see, that's sort of the problem with whack-a-mole, is that it can be entertaining. The Apostle Paul never ever goes there. But the second temptation is mentioned in our text, and that is that when we are faced with these guys, we are tempted to lose heart. Brother Neil and I love church history, and one of the terrible discoveries of church history is that Andover Baptist Church is the Church of Corinth. Andover Baptist Church is the First Baptist Church of London in 1650. Andover Baptist Church is really no different than Townsend Avenue Baptist Church in 1951. It's all the same. They just combine the different pieces together. And so we must be vigilant, and we cannot lose heart. So look with me to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul says that his ministry is so glorious and so wonderful, even though he's up against these super apostles with their great teeth and their thick books with font 18, or even their scholastic tomes and their false humility. He doesn't lose heart. Paul then goes on and he discusses the different subjects we've touched on in the sermon. And then look with me to verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul's telling us why he doesn't lose heart. We don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. If there's a competition between the super apostles and Paul, he'd lose every time. But the competition is not between the super apostles and Paul. It's between Jesus and the super apostles, and Jesus always wins. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so Paul doesn't lose heart because we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And the reason he doesn't proclaim himself as Lord is for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God illuminates our hearts so that we will give to others the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul is not disheartened because the message isn't about Paul. And Paul knows that it was God who changed his heart so that Paul could broadcast the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, what this means is that we as Christians are supposed to go out into the darkness of the world with the light of the gospel. We're supposed to go out into the world with a gospel flashlight. If that doesn't have enough dignity, the gospel laser beam. Whatever it is that you need, the gospel fire, the gospel torch, whatever you find dignity, we are to go out into the darkness and to shine the gospel light so that people might be saved. And Paul is not disheartened in his proclamation of the message because the God who created the whole universe, the God who created light itself, has shone in our hearts so that we will give the light to others. Paul is not beaten down and defeated by the super apostles because, as Revelation 22:17 states, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. You see, Paul understands that when he goes out with the gospel torch, trying to enlighten the minds of the people, he's not by himself. But rather, the Spirit of God is with him. The Spirit of God that hovered over the waters of the first creation spreads the light with us. And so we should never be disheartened. Because the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Folks, you understand that this morning my authority is not in my cleverness. My authority is not because I'm the guy standing behind the wooden box. My authority is that when I present the gospel, the Spirit of God says with me, "Come. Come to Christ." It also means that in the presentation of the gospel, we must say with Paul, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." You see, the reason that we don't dare tamper with the gospel, the reason that we don't dare confuse the gospel, the reason that we don't try to bribe people to come to church is because we would begin to dilute the gospel. And then we would have already lost. And so what we want to do is to present the gospel in a winsome way. We want to have a friendly boldness, yet we don't want to be underhanded. We need to give the good news and the bad news. We are commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We come to men and women and we say, "This is the gospel. How do you judge it?" God says, "Come, won't you come?" Now, the difficult thing for us is that many people will reject God's gospel and they will reject the Jesus of the Bible. Do you know one of the casinos in Nevada has purchased a piece of toast that's supposed to have the picture of Jesus on it? They love the Jesus that makes money, but they don't love the Jesus of the Bible. The people are ready to accept another gospel and another Jesus, but they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And if we're going to continue on, even as our family and our friends and our co-workers reject the gospel, we must find our strength in Christ. This is why Paul said in chapter 3, "Such is the confidence that we have through Jesus Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us competent." And so the super apostles of Paul's day and our day are not a threat to us, because God has already glorified Himself in Christ. And we as Christians are not competing with the super apostles. We don't have a sufficiency in ourselves. And so the way that we keep from being disheartened is that we always present Christ. And then there is no reason for us to be anxious. Because when we go to present the gospel, it is not about our glory, but rather how it is that God will glorify Himself in Christ. And the reason that we can give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is because God wants people to know Him. And Christ has made us sufficient in Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that everyone here would have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.